Our text of study today comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. We'll be finishing up this letter today. We'll skip the preliminary reading and take the verses as we come to them. But as always, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have to come together this morning freely and openly to study your word together. We thank you, Father, for your love for us and for your revelation to us. We thank you for this book that you've given to us and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, for the many times the challenge that we find herein, and also for the encouragement that we find. And we just pray that we are open and receptive to your word once more as we study together this morning. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Dorothy Sayers was the first woman to graduate from Oxford University in 1915. In the 1930s, she wrote and published a series of detective novels where the main character's name was Lord Peter Wimsey. So the character in these novels, the detective, he was successful solving all kinds of crimes, but he was an unhappy bachelor who unfortunately suffered with some self-destructive behaviors. Then came along, all of a sudden, in the middle of this series, a female character named Harriet Vane who saves him. Harriet and her story had a whole lot in common with the author, Dorothy Sayers. So many people believe that Vane is actually a recreation of Sayers herself, written into the story to save Peter Wimsey from his destructive behaviors. So she wrote herself into the story to heal him. You know, that's exactly what God has done for us. And John has been emphasizing that point all throughout this letter, that God looked on us and our brokenness and our hurting and our aimlessness and lovingly wrote himself into our story. The Lord Jesus Christ becoming flesh, being made in flesh like us yet without sin, to come and die for us bodily, leaving heaven and the person of the Son to save us. As John concludes this letter, he gives a quick summary of some of the challenges that we face in this world and gives us encouragement for overcoming them. It almost goes without saying that we live in a wicked world. It's Satan's world just now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. But we need not fear, because this world has its limits. First of all, God hears us when we pray. Look at verse 14. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. John says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." The NIV renders it this way: this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, that's a plain statement in the confidence of God's omniscience. That God is everywhere, knows all things, moment by moment, day by day, and 1,000 tongues and dialects from millions of voices all around the world, God hears. God knows and God hears. There's a qualifying statement, however, that God's not a magic genie in a bottle that we come to with our three wishes. That's not how it works with God. We are to pray according to the will of God. But when we do, not only does God hear us, but God heeds us. Look at verse 15. "And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him." Even with the qualifying condition of verse 14 that says we have to pray according to God's will, this is still an astounding and amazing invitation from God for us to come boldly before his throne of grace to petition requests on our own behalf or on behalf of others, as long as they align with his divine will. The emphasis here on these two verses about our prayer life is on God's will, referring to what we ask, though not so much in God's answering of it. Remember that the point of prayer is not for our will to be done in heaven, or in the heavenly realms. The point of prayer is for God's will to be done on earth, for God's will to be performed in our own life. And so many times it's necessary for us to search our own motives. And even when we believe our motives are correct, we must understand that God is God and we are not. We have to put our full faith and trust in God. Sometimes we may think we're praying for something good and just, but that thing still may not be according to God's will. Notice that John doesn't necessarily say that we're going to receive the thing that we prayed for, but that God does indeed hear our requests or our petitions. Typically, we say that God has three answers to prayer. What are they? Yes?
No?
Wait. Exactly right. Yes, no, and wait. Those no's, as I just mentioned a moment ago, sometimes those are very, very difficult to accept. Those no's, when we pray for something to happen one way and it happens another way, or it doesn't happen the way that we envisioned, or somehow it works out in a way that's painful for us, that's hard. It's okay. We can admit that. That's what I meant when I said at times we just have to understand that God is God and we are not. And sometimes we have to let Him be God, and we have to fully trust in His will and in His purpose, and trust that it is working out for good, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says. What about the waits? Sometimes what looks like a no can just be a wait. Doesn't mean because our prayer hasn't directly been answered in that moment that we're just to suddenly stop praying about that thing. I believe we can still pray fervently about things that we haven't yet seen a resolution to yet, that we haven't yet seen an answer to yet. It hasn't yet worked its way out to a completion at that moment. And so the answer may be wait. There's the old illustration of a young boy who asked his father for a shotgun. And out of love and wisdom, the father says, "Son, you're not ready to use the shotgun properly, but wait until you are, and then I will get you one." Wait. Sometimes the waits can be just as hard as the no's. But wait. But in God's timing, He may answer that prayer. But when we ask according to His will, and the answer is an immediate yes, man, it is a powerful thing, isn't it? To see God's will, to witness God's will being worked out right before our eyes. There's an old rhyme that says, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." For down through history, in answer to the prayers of God's people, God has drawn a line in the sand, and Satan's fierce waves have been pushed back because of the prayers of God's people. So yes, we live in a sinful world, a wicked world, but the world has its limits. Satan still has his victories, of course. So John gives a final reminding us of the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. Do not say that he should pray about that." Or the King James says that he should pray for it. The verse is kind of confusing to some people. One of those verses is sometimes hard to understand. I hope you'll understand it better when we're finished with the study of this verse here in a few moments. The NIV renders it, "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that." Having just laid down the golden rule of prayer, John now encourages prayer for our brothers and sisters that are in spiritual need, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you truly love them, your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you cannot be indifferent about their spiritual needs. What do we do so often when we find somebody that stumbles and strays? We see sinful behavior in their life. Too often, what we do is we go and tell other people about that, gossiping about them behind their back. What is it, though, that we should do. We should pray for them. It says here, John says, when you see somebody sin a sin, or sinning a sin. In the King James it says, if you see them sin a sin. And in the New King James here it says, if you see them sinning a sin. Wouldn't just sin be sufficient? If you see somebody sin, wouldn't that be sufficient? Why did John say, if you see somebody sin a sin? Or if you see somebody sinning a sin? Well, the two Greek words used there, if you see somebody sin a sin, those two Greek words for sin are not the same Greek word. They're different words that are used there. And I believe John does it purposely. He could have just said sin, but he does it purposely to remind us of who we are as well. And it's because of the difference in the words. You see, the first sin is to miss the mark. And that's often how we view the word sin. When you see someone sin, they're missing the mark. What is the mark? Well, it's the mark of God's holy standard, of God's perfect, righteous standard. But what is the second one then? If you see somebody sin, miss the mark, and sin, that second sin then has to do with the natural depravity of man, our evil nature. In other words, the idea is when you see someone that acts in a way that shows that they are getting into their sin nature, that nature of natural depravity. And I think, as I said, I think John does it that way on purpose through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind each and every one of us that we have that same nature. That at any point in time, it could be any one of us succumbing to that same sinful nature that we have. So it's not just when you see somebody sin. When you see someone getting into that fleshful nature, then what are you to do? John envisions a spiritual believer in tune with the will of God, bringing his petition before God on behalf of that drifting believer to help restore them to the righteous behavior. Many times behavior, the sinful behavior, if it's continued, could be a sinful behavior that does lead to death. That's what he means here. A sin that is to death, or a sin that leads to death, a sin unto death. It's just the natural consequences of the sin, you see. If you're caught up in drug abuse, it's a terrible addiction. And it does damage to the body. And so it's sinful in its nature in giving in to the passions of the flesh. But that drug abuse, that could lead to death. Eventually, it could kill the body. What about sexual promiscuity? There are sexual diseases that also could lead to death. That behavior, you see, could be a sinful behavior that leads to death. It could be a sin unto death, or even adultery. There are jealous spouses out there. Your adultery could lead to death at the hand of a jealous spouse. I'm not exaggerating. I'm just pointing out that sometimes sinful behavior can be a sin that leads to death, or even from the chastening hand of our Almighty God, who determines that for you, as a believer, to profane the name of God in such a way, enough is enough. Sometimes it happens that way. It's not for us to judge when a believer dies, if that is the case, but it can very well be the case. There is a sin unto death. No doubt, John believed that there is a sin unto death that can be committed. The Bible tells us of people who died because of their sin. Just a brief history through the Bible. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Priests, the sons of Aaron, they were struck dead by God because of their sin and rebellion against God by offering idolatrous sacrifices on the altar of God. Korah rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. You remember what happened to Korah and his clan of followers? The earth opened up and swallowed them. That's in Numbers chapter 16. After the battle of Jericho, Joshua and Israel suffered a humiliating defeat at Ai. Having just conquered the large city of Jericho, they should have easily overcome the small city of Ai, but instead, they were humiliatingly defeated. Why? Because God had said from Jericho not to take anything, but a man named Achan disobeyed that. He disobeyed God's word. And what happened to Achan? He was stoned to death for his sin. John had been present in the Jerusalem church when Ananias and Sapphira sold some property in Acts chapter 5. And then they lied against the Holy Spirit about how much they sold it for. And what happened to them? They died. For their sin of lying against the Holy Spirit, they were struck dead. In his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of those who had fallen asleep. In other words, they died because they were profaning the Lord's table. Paul also reminds the Corinthians that the body of the believer has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's a serious thing to defile the temple of God. The body, you see. That those who did so were in peril of themselves being destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. On two occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 32 and also in John chapter 2. And when the Jews continued to defile the temple, he decreed its utter destruction in Matthew chapter 24. So you can make an analogy there between the body, which is the temple, and the physical temple, which Jesus spoke of. So there is a sin that leads to death. But John says we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. What are you to pray for when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ who have stumbled, who have strayed from the path? Should you pray that God smite them dead because of the damage that they are doing to the name of the church? The damage that they are doing to the name of God? Should you pray that they be put to death for it? Should you pray that they die? No. That's what John is saying at the end of verse 16 here, that sometimes is so confusing to people. What is it that we should pray for? We should pray for their restoration. There's a Far Side cartoon of a fellow walking where Gary Larson drew this cartoon, and God is sitting at a keyboard, and he has the keyboard in front of him, and God's about to hit the smite key where this piano is going to fall and land on this guy and kill him. Should you pray for God to hit the smite key for your brother or sister because of the sin that they're involved in? No, John says. There is a sin that leads unto death, but I do not say that you should pray for it, that you should pray about that. Sin is a serious thing. There are some sins that could lead to a premature death for a believer. And certainly they will lead to loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Embarrassment, shame, but we're not to pray for the death of a believer because we see them straying from the path of righteousness. We are to pray for their restoration, fervently pray for their restoration. Next, John focuses on the scope of sin. Look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Most of the sins we commit, they're not sins that are going to lead to our death, but all unrighteousness is sin. The word here for unrighteousness, it signifies all wrongdoing in general. If God were to strike dead every believer just because they sinned, what would happen? We wouldn't be able to have church a week from now because none of us would be here. God would make short work of the church if he struck us dead just because we sinned. We are, however, indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. We are to take that very seriously in our lives. The Holy Spirit is grieved by our unrighteousness, by all of our wrongdoing that we do. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 30, that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we are asked to keep short accounts with God. That is, as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us of some wrongdoing that we've done in our life, in other words, the Holy Spirit is being grieved by what we've done, then we ought to put it right at once. We ought to confess that to God at once and not allow it to become something that grows and festers. A broadcast company in Finland held a contest to see who could come up with the most synonyms for any particular word. You choose the word, and then you come up with the most synonyms that go with that word that you chose. You know what a synonym is, right? It's a word that you can use in place of that. A word that basically means the same thing as the word that you were looking for. or the word that you have chosen. Well, the winning contestant came up with 747 synonyms for the word drunkenness. Interestingly enough, the second place winner was a man in prison who came up with over 600 synonyms for the word drunkenness. Same word. He chose the same word. You know, there's nothing wrong with synonyms, not in and of themselves. We use them all the time. But when we use them to call sin by another name, that's when it's a problem. We often justify ourselves or excuse ourselves by calling it something else instead of admitting with God when we are grieved by the Holy Spirit that, yeah, that was a sin. A sin. We've committed a wrongdoing. Sin has a hardening effect on us. And if we don't deal with it soon, it can have the effect of getting worse. Of, again, us becoming hardened against that, where we are no longer grieved by the Spirit when we commit that sin. So we need to be open and honest about that. And then John reminds us that we are in enemy territory. We are at war. He speaks first, though, of the wicked one's defeat in that war. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, John isn't saying here that a true believer is a perfectly sinless person. That if you're truly saved, you will never sin again in all of your life. That's not it. The word here for sin, whoever sinneth, is in the present continuous tense. In other words, it's referring to a continuous course of action in the life of that person. A person who continues to sin. It's their lifestyle, you see. We know, however, that a constant pattern of bad behavior is incompatible with our new birth. A believer may fall. A believer may backslide. A believer may stumble. How's those for some synonyms? We all trip up from time to time and grieve the Holy Spirit on occasion. But that believer, when that happens, is unhappy in that condition and hungers and thirsts for righteousness and pleads to get back on the path of righteousness. The true believer is kept by the power of God, and that wicked one touches him not, John says. The born-again child of God may stumble, but the wicked one cannot touch him. The Greek word there that's translated touch for us in the English is a word that really means to lay hold of. We may stumble, but God still has a hold of us. We may trip, we may fall flat on our face at times, but we still belong to God in those times. No device of Satan can ever sever the bond between the believer and the love of God, the Apostle Paul says. No child of God can be seized by Satan, can be snatched out of the Lord's almighty hand. We are not, however, to take the wicked one lightly. Paul reminds us of the wicked one's domain in verse 19. Let's look at that. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The King James says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The NIV says, the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. You get the idea. Just as I said earlier, this world, Satan is considered the god of this world at this time, the prince of the power of the air. But he has been overcome by the Lord, who faced the combined opposition of the Jews and all their religious fanaticism, and the Gentiles and their armed might and political power, when put under oath by the high priest, whether he was or was not the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ declared himself to be so. And then he added, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew chapter 26. He was quoting from Scripture, Psalm chapter 110 and verse 1. That was Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. He was informing the Sanhedrin, you see, that they really had no power over him at all. except the power that was given to them by God. And that's directly what he stated to Pilate. Pilate was a Roman governor. Pilate was completely baffled, especially by the Lord's refusal to defend himself. And Pilate tried in his bluster to say, you know, aren't you going to speak to me? Don't you know I hold the power of life and death? I could crucify you or release you. But the Lord responded to Pilate in the same way, you know, for his sake, to help him come to a just sentence and acquaint himself with whom he was dealing, which of course was God. It's the same with God's children in this world. I mean, yes, this world is Satan's domain, but Satan has no power over us whatsoever to touch us, to harm us in any way, unless permitted to do so by God for a particular purpose of God. We see this clearly demonstrated in the book of Job. And consider who Satan is, after all. Satan is a usurper on this planet. He's an alien from outer space, we might say. He sees the world and boasts of his power when in actual fact he can only go where God says he can go or do what God says he can do. He is subject to the sovereign will of God. And then finally, John gives a last word and a last warning as he closes his letter. The last word in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The idiom of Satan's language is the lie. He is the inventor of the world's false religions. He is the inspirer of false philosophies. And he has a deception that's suited for everyone. John has the antidote for all of that, though. In this verse, he puts the straight edge of truth alongside Satan's most brilliant lies. To do so, John needs only two words to do so: know and true, which are repeated in this verse. So he hammers that truth home. Heresy had already raised its ugly head, even in John's day. It was persuasive and pervasive. And as soon as the apostle was gone, the last of them, who could tell what other lies Satan would invent? John urgently, insistently, again and again, brings us back to the foundational certainties of the truth of God's Word. If we grasp these, then the world's lies become void to us. So that John's closing statements of knowledge and truth ring true. And what are they? First of all, he says, we know that the Son of God has come. About that, there can be no doubt. John stated it again and again and again throughout this letter, that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, was born in fashion as a man, took upon himself the form of human flesh, lived among us bodily, and was crucified in a terrible way upon the cross of Calvary. Of that, there can be no doubt. Significant figures all the way from the prophet Isaiah, who foretold it, to the apostle Paul, who testified about it, say that God has come. The second person of the Godhead becoming flesh. Doesn't matter if 10,000 philosophers or professors or whoever arise to deny it, the truth still remains. We know that God has come. And that He's given us understanding, John continues. Our understanding is based on divine inspiration and divine illumination, not on human viewpoint and human reason. It's beyond the grasp of human viewpoint and human reason. It must be divine enlightenment. And John says that we may know Him who is true, or Him that is true. It's generally considered an asset to know the great ones of this world, isn't it? Those who are in power, those who are popular, those who are famous. But you know, the apostles were singularly unimpressed with any and all of that. The all-important one to know, John concludes, is Him that is true, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know Him is to be kept from all that is untrue, because Jesus Christ is true. He said so Himself. John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. And we are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ, John continues. We are centered in Christ. And that's a wonderfully secure place to be. Amen? This is the true God, John says. Or it can be rendered, this is the real God. People may have their gods, but this is the real God. The gods of the pagans don't faintly resemble our God, nor are the gods of the world's false religions remotely like him. And they are easily exposed as a product of human imagination when you compare them to the God of gods, the real God, the true God. This is the real God, John says. And to know him and his Son is the greatest safeguard from error. And in him, he says, is life. This is the true God and eternal life. No other God can bestow the gift of all gifts, the gift of life, the gift of eternal life. I'm sure John remembered clearly the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And finally, one last warning from John as he closes the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John was living in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this. I'm sure those of you who are adept in the scriptures know that Ephesus was the epicenter of the worship of the goddess Diana, whose image Apollo himself supposedly sent down from heaven. In 330 BC, Alexander the Great was on his way to go conquer Persia, and he passed through Ephesus. And on his way there, he stopped to worship at the temple of the goddess of Diana. That's how old the worship of Diana was, even at that time. In 330 BC, the worship of Diana was already old, and the temple of Diana old. The worship of Diana, by the way, is accompanied by all manner of sexual perversion. Many of the Christians have been saved from such idolatry, but sometimes such practices, are hard to leave behind. So John commands them, keep yourselves from idols. But listen, an idol, of course, is not necessarily something that's made of stone or wood. An idol is anything that you put between yourself and God. An idol is anything that you put on a higher plane than your relationship with God. Anything that you deem to be more important than your worship of Him. So John commands, keep yourselves from idols. There's an old rhyme that says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. A lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher went out hunting together when a prize buck ran right out in front of them. And all three of them pulled the trigger at the same time, and the buck dropped dead. The problem was that there was only one bullet hole, so they didn't know which one had shot the prize buck. So they decided to take it to the local ranger, hoping he could help them figure out who was able to claim this trophy buck. The agent said, let me look at the deer, and sometimes I can figure it out. So he carefully examined the deer, and then he declared, it was the preacher who shot this buck. Amazed, they wanted to know how in the world the agent knew that it was the preacher. Well, stooping down and pointing to the wound, he said, see right here? It went in one ear and right out the other. I've enjoyed our time of study through the book of 1 John, and I hope you have as well. I hope you've been challenged along the way and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. I'll admit, it's a lot. It's a lot. I encourage you to go back and read this letter several more times over. Just because we've studied it, don't think you're done with it. Sometimes it can feel like it's overwhelming. All the things that we are called to do and not do as a believer, all the struggles that we face, all the deceit of the wicked one that's alive and well all around us. Many people struggle in their walk with the Lord. But I want to tell you, it's normal. It's natural. We all have our struggles. Maybe you think you struggle more than others. Maybe you question whether or not you even really know enough. I want to encourage you that you do. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to follow the Lord and walk with Him. We all start somewhere. Please start. And if you've started, don't get discouraged. Don't give up. God is faithful. Stick to the truth. And the more you start to develop your walk and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get to know Him more, and then you will want to know Him even more. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for this time that we've had to look into Your Word again this morning. We thank You again for Your revelation to us, and we thank You for the challenge that You deliver to us each and every time we look into Your Word, because we know, Father, it's out of love that You do so. You love us enough not to leave us in the condition that You found us, but for us to press on to be more like the image of our perfect, sinless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that we've already been given that position in our spiritual relationship with You. And know, Father, that confirms our eternity in heaven with You. It's not dependent upon us, but dependent upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. May we walk in a love worthy of the love that You've shown toward us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.